So we're going to read page 209. We're going to read the story of the fall of Jericho. The words on the screen might be slightly different to what you have in your Bibles. Slightly different version, but hopefully the message is still the same. So we're going to pick it up at chapter 5, verse 13. And here we go. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the ark of the Lord's covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding. But Joshua had commanded the army, "Do not give a war cry. Do not raise your voices. Do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the army returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time round, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid their spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lived among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. One of the most famous of the Old Testament stories. This is the stuff that Sunday school teachers love, isn't it? Well, the first part of the story anyway. You might have sung the song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, 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 Joshua, yeah, you know the one? And the walls came tumbling down. It's a lovely song, nice little catchy tune, but it's factually incorrect. Because Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho, God did. Joshua just walked around it. And God did all the fighting. God delivered Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. Before we get to the text, it's probably worth, at this point, and it's important that we say, some scholars would argue that this event that we have recorded isn't actually an historical event. They would argue that it's the archaeological evidence doesn't point to the fact that they can't find in Jericho anywhere where the kind of walls have collapsed. So they go, well, it's probably just a sort of story, a parable. That would be the argument of certain scholars. I've read stuff, and I'm not an archaeologist. I'm not an Old Testament scholar. But I've read nothing that tells me that this didn't actually occur. So I'm teaching and preaching from the perspective of I believe this event actually took place, as is recorded for us in Scripture. But if you do some research, you might discover alternative views. So the story unfolds. The Israelites have moved into the Promised Land. In chapter 5, as Robin was teaching last week, they had the chance to set up a memorial. They circumcised the men. And they celebrated the Passover. And they've moved now into the Promised Land. Manna has stopped. They're starting to eat the produce and enjoy the produce of the land. But as they come into the land, Jericho is just ahead of them, and Joshua sees it. And as the new leader, you know, crossing the Jordan, having crossed the Red Sea is kind of a bit of peace walking apart for him. Defeating a city is something completely new. He's not had that experience. He hasn't had that. For 40 years, he's been walking in a desert. Not many cities to be captured in the desert. Here they are, faced with a city. How on earth do you take these nomadic people and defeat a city? In chapter 5 and verse 1, we've already seen that the Canaanite kings are fearful, worried about the Israelites. They've heard their reputation has preceded them, and they've heard about this God that they kind of worship. They've seen some of the stuff that's going on, and they're kind of very nervous about what's going to hit them as they enter the land. And so it's no surprise in chapter 6 and verse 1, we discover that Jericho has shut up shop, closed down the Israelites. We can see them. We're kind of panicking a bit. We're not letting anyone in or anyone out. And so they had kind of put everything else. Rahab had already reported to the spies that the Jericho was wrapped with fear for what was going to happen to them. Now, as far as the people of Israel are concerned, okay, there's lots of them, but they haven't fought a battle for 40 years. They've walked around the desert. They haven't got a clue about fighting. There are no tactics. And here they are presented with this city that they've got to start to take. And so Joshua, in that moment, you can try and picture the scene a little bit. He's kind of the camp there, and he walks probably out of camp towards Jericho just to get some headspace going, oh, Lord, help. What on earth am I doing here? How am I going to get through this? So he kind of takes his time to get away from the people just to have that moment. And in that moment, he encounters this man standing before him. And he goes up to him. The man is ready for battle because he's got his sword drawn. So Joshua kind of calmly walks up to him and says, are you for us or against us? You know, thinking, if he says, well, I'm for you, great, come and join us. If you're against us, then Joshua saw his sword and had a little scrap. What he got was, I'm neither. Oh, okay. And actually, the man then tells Joshua that basically he is God. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, some would argue this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And that is probably what is going on here. It's not the only occurrence of this in the Old Testament. If you read through the Old Testament, you find time and time again, the angel of the Lord appears to various people. It appears to Abram, to Moses, to Gideon, to Hagar. The angel of the Lord. But the way it's described in Hebrew, it's the Lord is Yahweh. This is God. This is not just somebody representing God, like an angel. This is the very person of God stood in human form before Joshua. And Joshua's response to that is to fall on his face in reverence and in worship and in awe. The man says, and he says, Joshua says to the guy, what can I do? What message? He says, take off your sandals, for the ground you're standing on is holy ground. The message is clear that the person that you are before Joshua is Yahweh. I am the Lord. And the throwback is to Moses, to the burning bush. The picture is there. The parallels are there, obviously there for a reason. They're not there just for by a coincidence that happened to Moses. No, this is God saying to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I am with you. At the start of Moses' ministry, I appeared to him, and there was this moment where I asked him to take off his shoes, to consecrate himself, because he's in the presence of God. An interesting aside, it's our feet which need to be consecrated first to the Lord. Have you ever thought about that? Before your mouth, before your heart, before your mind, it's your feet. Because it's where you are. You can't witness for Christ if you're not in the right place. Get your feet in the right place, everything else follows. Interesting, isn't it? God asked Moses, get your feet in the right place. Let me lead you. He says to Joshua, look, get your feet in the right place. Consecrate your feet. This is holy ground. Be in the right place. So when you're in the right place, then you can say the right things. And you can do the right things. And you can make a difference. You can lead. You can't lead the people if you're in the wrong place. So the Lord revealed himself to Joshua. And Joshua responds in falling down on his face before him. And then chapter 6 and verse 1 is a little bit of an aside. If you read it and go from chapter 5, then to chapter 5 into chapter 6, verse 2, it kind of follows. Because Joshua's asked for his instructions, and in chapter 6 and verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua and gives him the instructions. Chapter 6 and verse 1 is a little bit of an aside just to kind of put a bit of context in it. But the instructions that come are quite specific. He tells him what to do. You know, I think it's important that we recognize that when God asks us to do something, it's very specific. We don't have to second guess sometimes what God is saying to us. You know, we sometimes struggle with obedience and go, well, God, be clear. God is very clear. When he wants us to obey him, he's very clear about what we need to do. If you don't know, read the scriptures, because it's in there. God doesn't put us in a situation where we have to try and figure out, okay, what do I have to do? God is very specific with the people of Israel. Walk around, keep your mouth shut. This is the order. So he says to them, right, this is the order. You have the armed guard at the front. Then you have seven priests with the horns. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant. Then you have the rear guard. And then you have all the people. And everybody follows around. You all kind of shut up shop, get out of your camp, and you walk around. That's the order. And you do it once, and then you come back to camp, and you carry on. Then you get up the next day, and you do it again. When you're walking around, you're quiet. Don't say anything. The only noises should be the trumpets. Not sounding some melodious tune, just a lot of noise from trumpets. Seven trumpets banging out lots of horrible notes, probably. God, I must have done your head in after 7 days. I'd been in the back of the creek rather than the front. Anyway, they walked around 6 days. On the seventh day, seven times. And on that seventh time, Joshua says, when you walk around that seventh time, the priests sound a trumpet blast. Don't just kind of blow the horn, like you've been doing for the last 12 times. We want to blast. And when you blast, right, the guys, that's when you shout. And when you shout, the walls will come down. Strategy. Yeah, works every time, doesn't it? The significant thing about the order and the instruction is, where is the Ark of the Covenant? We talked about that a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the Ark of the Covenant going into the River Jordan. This Ark of the Covenant wasn't just a box. It wasn't some sort of symbol, an act, some kind of holy kind of piece of wood. This ark represented God's presence with his people. And it was right in the middle of everything else that was going on. God was saying to these people, I'm right in the heart of this. I'm right at the center of what's happening. And then as they go into the city, they're encouraged, they're told to take the city. And that leads them to devote things to the city to God. The word devote in the Hebrew actually means to sacrifice and to kill and to take the life of all those who are living. And we're going to come back to that in a little bit. The treasure, the valuable stuff goes into God's treasury. Every living creature is put to the sword. And Jericho has fallen. I want to sum up this story in three words. I try to kind of work out how you can kind of talk about this. And we could go through it, but I think there are three words if you want to kind of sum up this story. And these they are. First one is worship. What is worship? What do you think worship is? Worship, yes, is singing some songs in church. What does Paul say worship is? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, is to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what true worship is, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Worship is about us offering to God our lives. It's about putting God first and center of everything that we are and everything that we do. It is about obeying him. It is about submitting to his will, even when it feels wrong and doesn't feel make sense, humanly speaking. It is about submitting to him. Now, doesn't that describe Joshua chapter 6? Didn't the people do just that? When the instructions came that didn't make sense, humanly speaking, this is not how you take a city, Lord. They obeyed to the letter, nearly. We'll come to that next week. But they obeyed. They put God center of everything that they did in that week. For those of us who were here last Sunday, and you might have read the passage from last week, you might listen to it online, Robert's preaching on the passage. Remember the context. They've entered, they've crossed the River Jordan, they've set up the memorial to remind them of God's presence and remind them of what God has done. They have then circumcised the men. They're setting themselves apart as God's holy people. They have then celebrated the Passover, all acts of worship. Why do we think that Joshua chapter 6 is anything different than a continuation of putting God first? To offer themselves as living sacrifices, to offer themselves to God, to be obedient to God. This is a corporate act of worship. God speaks, the people obey. God asks them to lay themselves down, and they do that. You know, it's not easy for them to do what it said. You know, we kind of read this and go, oh, fairly makes sense, doesn't it? But if you're one of the people in this context, the Israelite people, try to figure out how you'd responded. You've got your army, and you're kind of all kind of kitted out to the hilt, and you're told just to walk around and not say anything for 6 days. And on the seventh day, to walk around 7 times. And only after that, and you shout, then do you go in and sort of get your swords out. Doesn't make sense. To walk around quietly, to not say anything. Some people would struggle with that, wouldn't they? I'm not saying anything. I'm not looking at anyone. You know who you are, the Lord's. It's hard enough to be obedient to God, isn't it? And then that obedience led them to have to devote everything to God. And we'll come to that in a moment. The Ark of the Covenant, that centerpiece of the marching throng, front and center, was the presence of God. This was an act of corporate worship by the people, as they gave themselves to God. It was costly. It was difficult. But worship is costly and difficult. Because worship is not about us, it's about putting God first. And that means we're not first. It's not about what I want. It's not about what I expect. Worship is about honouring Him above all else. The second word, judgment. We've kind of known this is coming, haven't we? And it's going to come throughout the book of Joshua. There's this moment where you kind of, your heart sinks because you read a bit of the text and you go, oh, what on earth is going on here? This particular text where it talks about them devoting the city to the Lord, killing every living thing that's contained in the city. It's stories like this, it's words like that, it's verses like this that lead Richard Dawkins to ridicule Christianity and the God that we serve. It's, for us, it smacks of genocide. So we need to understand what is going on here. And to understand a little bit more of the context, we need to go back to when Abraham met with God and God promised Abraham that he was going to give him the promised land in Genesis chapter 15. God said to Abraham, you can't have the land yet. You've got to wait a few generations because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What is happening in Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, is God pronounces judgment on the people of Jericho. And that judgment is being exercised. The problem I think we have is not so much what is happening, it's the medium by which it is happening. If you read through the Bible, this has happened before. So if you go to Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, God judges the world. And the way he judges the world is that he sends a flood. The only people that survive are Noah and his wife and their children, their sons and their wives. The only animals that survive are the animals that are on the ark. Everyone else, every other living thing is wiped out. Now that's a natural phenomena, a flood, and it feels a little bit less in your face than what's happening in Joshua chapter 6. Go on a bit further in Genesis, you find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God judges that those cities as being places of complete immorality, and he judges them and says, I'm going to destroy you. Abraham pleads with him. And we read the story, if you like, in Genesis chapter 18. And in that context, in that story, you find these words. Abraham saying to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? It's a statement, it's a question, yes, but it's a statement of faith on Abraham's part. Abraham eventually saves Lot, but the rest of the cities are destroyed. How are they destroyed? Not by God's people going in and killing them all, sulfur coming down from heaven. We don't have the same reaction to that or to Noah and the flood as we do to Joshua chapter 6 because the medium is different. The medium in Joshua chapter 6 is God's people. And he says to God's people, right, I want you to exercise judgment on this nation. And they have to go and kill all living creatures. Does God act in an unjust way? He cannot act in an unjust way. It is not possible for God to act in that way. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He has to do what is right. He has to do what is just. That is his nature. The problem we have is with the role of the people in this story, in exercising the judgment of God. Now, if you go to Deuteronomy, chapter 20, it's been foretold. Joshua had heard this through Moses. The Lord had spoken to Moses, and Moses had told the people, and he says to him, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that it breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. They had been told this is what they're going to have to do. If you read through the book of Joshua, as we're going to do, we're not going to read it all the texts every week, but hopefully we're going to go through the the teaching anyway. Jericho is the one place where it is, if like the judgment is so complete. In other cities, other places, it's not quite as to the same extent. But they were told, before they even entered the promised land, that this is what they were going to have to do. And God not only says this is part of me judging them because they're sinful people, he also says to them there's another reason. And the other reason is this. Otherwise, the next verse, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. And that is what happened. We tend to compartmentalize the Bible. We tend to read the Old Testament and we go, well, that's a bit harsh and that's a bit solid. You know, God's a bit severe in the Old Testament. New Testament, oh, God's love and grace and mercy. It's much more kind of comfortable. Can I encourage you to read your Bibles again? Read your New Testaments. Go to the end of Matthew's Gospel and read some of the stories, some of the teaching of Jesus about what's going to happen at the end of the world. Read Revelation. And read about what's going to happen when God judges the world. See, the text in those particular sections is very similar to what's happening in Joshua chapter 6. See, we don't like talking about judgment. We don't like talking about hell. We don't like talking about those issues. It makes us feel uncomfortable. It's not nice. The reality, the truth is, judgment, hell, separation from God for eternity, is part of the story, is part of the gospel message. It cannot all be love and mercy. We have a God who is, yes, God who is rich in mercy and full of grace and truth, but a God who is also the judge of the world. And he will do right. But you can't have one without the other. If we're not careful in this story, we miss the significance of what goes on here. More verses are given in Joshua chapter 6 to salvation than they are given to judgment. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of God judging this city, more verses are given over to the salvation of Rahab and her family than the judgment that God asks his people to mete out on this city. Those who were in Rahab's house were saved. Now you can imagine that conversation with Rahab, like, Mum, Dad, need you to come round. Why? I just need you to come round. I can't say too much. And that conversation had gone on with, as she'd gathered her family. I suspect there were some of her family weren't there because they didn't want to. Didn't see a reason to. And if they weren't in the house, they weren't spared. Just as in the Passover account, houses that were not daubed with blood, the angel of the Lord of death would have taken the firstborn. There was salvation in the midst of judgment. And there will come a time at the end of time when that is true again. That if you want to use the parallel, those who are in Rahab's house, those who have entrusted themselves to God, will be saved in the midst of judgment. But if you have not accepted that invitation to enter into Rahab's house, when judgment comes, you will be judged and you will find yourself in eternity without God, in hell. That is the truth of the gospel. As uncomfortable and unpopular as it is to teach, it is the truth of God's word, and we need to acknowledge that. The third word is the word trust. Now, the story of God's people from the foundation of the earth, from Abram through Moses, through Joshua, and on into the history of Israel. The history of God's people in the New Testament, we are the new Jerusalem, the new Israel. As God's people, those who have entrusted ourselves into God's care, we are the new people, God's chosen people, his royal priesthood, his holy nation. The story of God's people is one of ongoing trust of God, or not. Do we trust God? Do God's people trust God? Can God be trusted? And in the context of Joshua chapter 6, he's proving that he can be trusted. He's proving that he is the one who, when he says he will deliver, he will deliver. When he says to the people, you do this, I will deliver the people, that's what happens. As strange as it may sound, walk around 13 times and then shout, when I say to you, do this, when you obey that, it will happen. Because I have spoken. I have promised. And I can be trusted. Do God's people learn that lesson? No. Time and time again, you'll see them. They'll kind of come to the point where they'll trust God and then they'll fall back on their own ingenuity, their own ways of doing things. Joshua and the people have to keep trusting God and to exercise that trust day after day. What would have been the hardest day? Day 4, 5, 6? Okay, this is getting a bit boring now, God. Come on, what's some action? What's happening? But they had to do it every day. The same thing, day after day after day, trusting that what God had said to them was going to happen will happen. That trust in God had to be exercised. They had to enact it. They had to work it out in the reality of their experience and their lives. And this was the first city they had to take. They've only just entered the promised land. And Joshua, and God said to Joshua, wherever you put your feet, you're going to get this land. So you've got to take the whole land. So what they're about to do in Jericho, they're going to have to do time and time again throughout the whole land of Canaan in order to take the land. But they've got to keep trusting God. But in this moment, God proves that he is trustworthy. That when he speaks, when he promises, he will deliver. His word is sure and certain. Worship, judgment, trust. Something there for everybody. You know, if we're not careful in the issue of judgment, we focus on the punishment and on the judgment, not the salvation that comes. God offers to the people a way out. If judgment makes you feel uncomfortable, there is an option to avoid it. To enter into Rahab's house, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, and to not be under judgment. No condemnation now, I fear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is an offer of salvation. Let's put God centre and front of our lives. Let's be obedient and submissive to him. Even though it's tough, even though it's difficult, even though it doesn't make sense to us, that's our spiritual act of worship, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices daily. And let's keep trusting God. He will not fail us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that your word doesn't paper over the cracks, it doesn't avoid difficult subjects. It talks quite openly, candidly about some of the challenges of being your people and what happens when we reject you. But I pray that for each one of us here this morning, we would receive the teaching that you've given. Anything that's not of you, Lord, help us to forget it. But Lord, what you want us to hear, I pray that we would hold on to that. You, by your Spirit, you would apply it to our lives. That we would choose to worship you in everything, that we would choose to be obedient to you, to surrender to you, to put you centre and front of everything that we are and do, that we would live our lives in order to honour you, both individually and corporately. Help us to be those who hear that cry of judgment, who, as those who have responded to you already, use that as a real momentum shift for us to share the love of Jesus with those who desperately need to hear it. Help us not to be impassive and unaffected by the fact that judgment is coming. Lord, we have the words of eternal life. Help us to be those who share that with those who are heading to eternity without you. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us daily to trust you. And Lord, that means different things for different people here this morning. Thank you that you know each and every one of us. You know our circumstances and our situations. And Lord, we put our trust in you. And I ask, Lord God, that daily we would continue to do that. Even when it seems strange, even when it doesn't make sense, humanly speaking, help us to trust you. So, Father God, we thank you for your word. And by your Spirit, would you continue to take the words that have been read and reflected on and apply them to our lives, that our lives may be transformed and changed for eternity. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.